You got your Bibles this morning, you'll want to open them up to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. I have shared with you before that my favorite character in the scriptures is the Apostle Peter. I just love all of the things, and to see where he was so spontaneous in some areas, to see the great things that God did with him, the place where Peter changed, as Jesus said, from Simon to Cephas, from the fisherman to a rock, and to see the things that God did in his life. But aside from the Apostle Peter, if I were going to be nailed down and had to pick my favorite story in all of the Bible, it's probably the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel. If you'll remember, Elijah was a prophet of that day, and the king of that day was a man named Ahab. Ahab was married to a lady named Jezebel, and most of us can remember stories, and we know just the name Jezebel kind of gives off some negative connotations that go with it. But the scriptures say that Ahab, as a king, provoked God more than any other king who had ruled at that time. And so Elijah appears to King Ahab and tells him that until he says something different, until Elijah speaks the word, there will not be rain again in Israel. So you'll remember that. They go about 3 years, and there's no rain. There's beginning to be famine in the land. And Elijah goes and tells King Ahab to bring the prophets of Baal up onto Mount Carmel, and that they'll kind of settle this whole thing once and for all, whether Baal is God or whether Jehovah is God. And if you'll remember, Elijah lets them build an altar and call down fire from heaven and do all the things that they want to do, and nothing happens. And then Elijah builds an altar, and not only does he build an altar, but he sacrifices a bull on the altar, and he builds a trench around the altar, and he fills it with water, and they go and get water again and pour on it, and they go again and pour water on it until it says that there's water standing in all the trench around it. And then Elijah praise to God and says, God, this is about you. It's about your name. And would you show these people that you, Jehovah, are God and not Baal? And it says that God sends fire from heaven and not just lights the altar, but engulfs the altar, burns up everything on it, including the water. It's all gone. And then the people say, without a doubt, Jehovah, Yahweh, is God. Maybe my favorite story in all of the scriptures. But that's in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. Now it's interesting that he goes through all of this, and immediately after that it says that Jezebel, the king's wife, sends word to Elijah that you are going to die. And if all goes well, I'm going to be the one that kills you. And it says, after all that God has done, then Jezebel decides to leave, and he becomes afraid. It says in verse 3 of chapter 19, then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. He went and hid in the wilderness. He found a cave, and he prayed that he might even die. He went from this mountaintop experience all the way to this place that he's praying that God would just let him die in just a matter of moments. So when you see this, the fascinating thing of it to me is how fast we go from the highs to the lows. I don't know how many of you are wired that way, but I'm kind of wired that way. I can get pretty excited about something, and then something can go a little wrong, and I can get pretty low pretty fast. Now, I know we all try to stay pretty even keel, and I think I do that pretty well most of the time, but I do have those spikes and those drops. And that's where we pick up the story of Elijah this morning. I have had the chance to go to Israel on a couple of occasions, and I wanted you to get to see a couple of pictures this morning. That picture right there is the Valley of Jezreel. Now, that may not make a lot of difference to you. It may not register to you, but here's what you got to know. This picture is from on top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah was. I know some of you, as I was looking through pictures this week that were on the trip with us, and I got to see different ones of you about who all went on that trip several, about 5 years ago with us, but we're standing on top of Mount Carmel looking over the Valley of Jezreel. Now, a couple of things that are kind of interesting about this. Number one, the Valley of Jezreel is significant. That's where the battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Now, you may not know the Valley of Jezreel, but most all of us at least know the name of Armageddon, that that's where the battle will take place between God's forces and the devil's forces at the end of time. By the way, we are in Revelation chapter 9. We just finished Revelation chapter 9 on Wednesday night, moving into Revelation chapter 10. We're right at the middle of the tribulation period. If you are not a part of our Wednesday night Bible study at 6 o'clock in our prayer time, you really should come. It's been a great study to walk through Revelation. We're at the halfway point. We're almost to the two witnesses and then some of the spectacular things that are going to happen. We've been through six of the trumpets we're fixing to go through. We've got one more trumpet, and then we'll be at the bowls of wrath. And so if you'd like to join us, we'd love to have you on Wednesday night. But I wanted you to get to see this, the Valley of Jezreel from Mount Carmel. The other picture is up on top of Mount Carmel. This is just a thing that they've made, a statue that they've made of Elijah. And I remember when I got to go there to see that and to think that you're standing at the place where this great story of Elijah's life happened, where God showed himself to be the one true God. And then all at once, everything heads downhill for Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, it says in verse 9, he entered a cave there and spent the night. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altar, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram, and you are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abimelech, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, but I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." One of those great questions in the scriptures where God asks a question not to gain information, but to make a point to the person he's speaking to, that I want you to just consider something. And he asks Elijah not just once, but he asks Elijah twice, "What are you doing here?" Now the quick answer he gives him is an explanation. He says, "Hey, this is where I'm at." He says to the Lord, the problem with it is, "Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they're looking to take my life." It's interesting that God asks him that question in verse 9, and then God turns right around and asks him that question again in verse 13. Now, everywhere we've looked at the significance of the fact that God asked them a question so that they would stop and think and realize. And God doesn't do it just once to Elijah, but he does it twice to Elijah. I think one of the things that's interesting is in the question several times I've said, it would be interesting to know exactly how did God ask the question. I think it would be interesting to know how he asked the question to Elijah. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or if he said, what are you doing here? Or if he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It would be interesting to know what the inflection was, but I really don't think, while that gives us significance in some of the question God asked, I don't think that's the significant factor today as to how exactly God stressed what he stressed in the question. I think he asked him the question twice. I think there's a good chance God said it to him exactly the same both times. What are you doing here, Elijah? Because he wanted Elijah to understand where he was and why he was there. But I think the significance of it is a little different this time, because I think the significance of the question is that God asks him something in the present tense. What are you doing here? Now let me ask you a question. In the present tense, why are you where you are? Not physically, but spiritually. Why are you where you are? I think that's the question that God is asking Elijah. He wants him to consider not the location so much as where he is emotionally, spiritually. And I think that's the question that God asks us. I think it's significant that he asks him twice, but I also think it's significant that he asks him so that Elijah recognizes where he is in the present right now. And it's interesting that Elijah answers the same question with the same answer two different times. If you look in your scriptures, it's exactly word for word. It's almost like he had rehearsed it. But the significant part is not even that he answered the question exactly the same both times. I think the first significant part is when he says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? This is yes. This is no. Is that a true statement? When Elijah says, I have been very zealous. Think what he just did in 1 Kings chapter 18. He took on the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and he thought he was the only guy. Even though he wasn't the only guy, he thought he was the only guy. But he was willing to be bold and stand up for God and to say, hey, let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Now, God, do your part. The problem with it is what he says is, I have been. Past. And God didn't say, where were you? God said, where are you? We live in a world that says, what have you done for me lately? It's always about what we have done, but if we are not careful, we all have a tendency to think, well, I used to, or a few months ago, or when I was younger, or when I had more energy, or when I was single, or before I had kids. The fact is, what Elijah said is true. I have been very zealous. The problem is, that's not what God asked him. God said, what are you doing here, right now? What I want to know is, where are you? Do you realize where you are? Not what you have done, where you have been. But right now, it's interesting that you have a quick answer and he gives him an explanation, which really makes sense. But then the second part of his answer is really not an explanation. It's an excuse. I think it's applicable to us, but he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life. Does that describe your life? You see, when God points out where we are, not where we have been, but when God points out where we are, if our tendency is to start making excuses and to misdirect to other people, that's probably a pretty good sign that we're not where we should be. It's interesting that God says, where are you? And he says, well, let me tell you where I have been, and let me tell you where the Israelites are. I think we have a tendency to make excuses for ourselves and to always try to lay it off on somebody else. He gives the same exact answer, but he answers it according to somebody else and where they are. Isn't it amazing how concerned we are about others when we shouldn't be? And isn't it amazing how unconcerned we are about others when we should be? We have a tendency to get it just backwards. But then God says something to him when he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The second thing that I think is significant is just real simple. It's go. For you, you might be sitting where you are and thinking, "Well, I haven't done a whole lot," or "I remember a time when," or "back in those days I used to." You say, "How do I get back where God wants me to be right now in this instance today, moving forward?" I would say you got to put feet to it. You got to have action. You got to go. You got to move. You see, staying still is not an option for us. We live in a culture that we got to be moving, and we need to be moving forward. You don't think of armies just standing in columns. You think of armies marching and moving forward and making progress. I know the scriptures tell us in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." I certainly think that's true. For each of us, we need to have time where we get alone and we are still and we allow God to speak to us. But it's amazing that the places when we ought to move, we have a tendency to stay still. And in the places where we ought to be still, we have a tendency to move 100 miles an hour, kind of like in relation to people. We just seem to have a knack for getting it backwards. But look what he says in verse 11. After Elijah answers him the first time, God says in verse 11, "Then God said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence.'" And then look down at verse 15. After he answers him the second time, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus.'" God asks him the question, "Where are you, Elijah?" Elijah gives him exactly the same answer twice to the same exact question. And God one time says, "Go out." And God one time says, "Go back." How do you know whether God wants you to go out or go back? Well, that's by being in tune and listening. Think of it in terms for us. Do you think of yourself in your Christian life for where you are today? Would you describe yourself as a battery or a sponge? Now think about this for a second. Most of us, when I say that, we all know there's some negative connotations to sponges, at least in terms of how we would speak about them at the church. And most all of us would go, "No, I don't want to be a sponge." But yet we sit and we soak at church and rarely do anything with what we know or with what God says to us other than just return next Sunday. The fact is, you can fill a sponge with water and you can get a sponge out of water. If you put too much sponge in a water, it'll just leak out. But picture in your mind, if you got a sponge that's full of water and you just pick it up, how does it come out? It just kind of seeps. But if you think in terms of a battery, it's totally different. When a battery's charging and it's doing the things that it's supposed to do, it provides a spark, it provides energy, it provides some motion to what it is that's happening. Now, the scary part of it is some of us would probably describe ourselves as a sponge. And some of us would describe ourselves as a battery. But the really tough part is for those of us who would say, "I think I'm a battery," but you know, when you go to connect the battery cables to a car, if you don't have a good connection, all it does is spark. And when it sparks, most of us get scared and turn loose the battery cables. But if you get a good connection, then you get power. I wonder how many of us have decided not to be sponges. We're going to be a battery, but every time we get close and it sparks a little bit, we turn loose and think, "Well, I'll stay a battery, but let's don't get crazy here." We have a tendency to want to use God as a battery so that when we need Him, He can charge us, but when we don't need Him, we can disconnect and just be safe. I think that's what we see a little bit of Elijah here, that he gets in a place where God has charged him on Mount Carmel. And then he disconnects and his power goes down really extremely fast. I would say for us, if you don't move, you won't stay. You might say, well, what do you mean by if you don't move, you won't stay? God said to Elijah, you got to go out and you got to go back. You got to go and you got to go. For us, if we're not careful, sometimes we have a tendency to come to church and to listen to what God has for us, and then we don't do anything with it. We fight and we battle and we wrestle all week long. But for us, if we'll listen to the Holy Spirit when He speaks to our lives and brings about conviction, if we will move when the Holy Spirit says move, then we have blessing and then we have peace. It's been amazing to me over my 7+ years as a pastor at Medill at how often people come in the church, and often it's people that I know, people that I recognize, and they'll stay for a week, or not a week, but they'll stay for a month or two, and maybe out of the next 10 Sundays, they'll come 6 or 7 or 8 of them. But one of the things that's fascinating to me is how many people will come for 6 or 8 Sundays out of 10, and then they'll just disappear for 2 or 3 or 5 or 6 or 10 months or 2 years, and then in a little while they'll show back up and there'll be 6 or 8 Sundays out of 10, and just out of the blue they show back up and stay just a little while and then they exit out again. I think it's because of this principle that when God says to you, move, when God speaks to you, if you're not willing to move, if you're not willing to go, here's what I'll tell you. I think when you come here seeking for God to direct you, and then God gives you direction, but you don't do it, you won't continue to stay, because every time you come, God gives conviction in your life for you to move and go. And if you aren't willing to move and go, eventually the solution is just don't go, and then you don't have to deal with the conviction. God is constantly calling all of us to move. If I said to you this morning, and you would answer the question honestly in relation to you and God, where are you? Can I tell you that there's not a one of us here that God is satisfied? For every one of us here, God has something more for us to do, accomplish, be, understand. Every one of us. There's not a one of us who have arrived. And so if you show up to church this morning and you feel like when you leave, God did not speak to you at all, that's not a conviction of my preaching. That's a conviction of your hearing. But when God speaks to you, you have to move, because if you don't, God will continue to convict and convict and convict and convict. And when you decide that you're not going to do it, eventually what you'll choose is to disappear. You have to move. The fact is, for every one of us, when God speaks to us, we will either soften our hearts and listen, or we'll harden our hearts and be disobedient. When God speaks to us, it either draws us or it expels us. The only option for me is to try to be clearer next week than I was this week, in hopes that you'll go ahead and be obedient. But the fact is, for each of us, none of us will stay under conviction. Every one of us will resolve conviction by either responding to it or retreating from it. And we won't stay in that area of conviction for long. We'll either respond or we'll retreat. If we have new people, or maybe people who've been here before who don't stay when they won't respond, God has work to do on them. But if they don't stay because we don't welcome them, that's a sign that God has work to do on us. I haven't said anything to you about it in a long time. It's not even in my notes. Just came to mind, so I'll mention it to you. One of the things that we got to do better is not show up for church at 8:59. Guests don't show up at 8:59. But when we're not here to welcome them, they don't stay. We don't make a good impression to them in the first 5 or 10 minutes that they're here, and it doesn't look good on our church, and they don't see it as an energetic church, because they've already made up their mind they're not coming back next week before we get to the music and before we get to the preaching. But we are totally okay with rocking in here at 8:59 or 9:04. It's all a part of what we do. And we must be excellent in every area that God can use us to be an encouragement to people and to be welcoming to people in every area. But then he says at the end, I will leave 7,000 in Israel. I want you to know this. This is kind of a harsh way to put it, but I don't know of a better way. I want you to know that God wants to use you in His kingdom, but God doesn't need you in His kingdom. God wants to use you so that you can be a part of what He's doing and you can have the blessing and the enjoyment of seeing what God is doing in the lives of others and in your life, but He doesn't need any of us. I would like to think I'm pretty essential to First Baptist Church. If I'm not here, who's going to run the place? If I'm not here, who's going to take care of all the things that need to be done? If I'm not here, who's going to preach next Sunday? But I'm really not that essential. God likes to use me and allow me to be a part of what He's doing. But this church survived before me. And this church will survive after me. I'm not essential to this. I'm just glad God chose me to get to be a part of this. And I want to be faithful in the process. Same for you in your life, wherever you are. For none of us, we don't want to be a bump in the road, but we definitely don't want to be a roadblock. It's always interesting, I think, when somebody goes through that really great time and God's showing them and teaching them, that sometimes that's when the devil turns the heat up and things get tough, but sometimes that's when God needs to teach a little humility. Elijah says, I'm the only one. God, I just want you to know and be aware that if it weren't for me, there'd be nobody here to do your business. And God says to him, Elijah, I got 7,000. You ever heard that phrase, you're one in a million? You're a one in a million. That's the kind of thing your mom says to you. You are one in a million. That's spectacular. We usually think of that as a great compliment. You know what's better than being one in a million? It's being one of one. And the fact is, for every one of you here, for every one of us here, Jesus died for us. But I want you to know something. If Elijah had been the only one, truly the only one, if you were the only one, Jesus would have died for you. To me, that's an encouragement to me to say, hey, He loves me that much, and there's always improvements for me to make to be like Him. I would rather be one of one than one in a million. You understand the ratios, but I would also tell you this, just for us in our world today, if you are one in a million, that sounds special, but there are four of you in Oklahoma. If you're one in a million, there are 331 of you in the United States. If you're one in a million, there are 1,380 of you in India. If you really are that special, that you are one in a million, there's 1,439 of you in China. It's really not that special to be one in a million. But to be one of one, that's special. And I want you to know that God has chosen you to be a part of a work that He's doing in your life and in the lives of others, and you get to choose, will you listen and go? What are you doing here? God has a plan for you to accomplish, but I want you to know this. You can't accomplish the plan if you're not growing. You can't accomplish the plan without action. You gotta go. You gotta move. And the plan cannot happen if you have no self-awareness. The question I'd ask you this morning is the same question God asked Elijah. Where are you? Not where were you? Not where are they? But where are you? Are you where God wants you? If you're not, the good news is one simple prayer can get you back on track. That you'd ask God to forgive you of your sins and be the Lord of your life. Or if He's already the Lord of your life, that you'd ask Him to forgive you of your sins and get you back on track. For some of you, you could answer the question, what have you done? Where have you been? But that's a totally different question than where are you? Would you listen to God today? Would you be faithful to whatever He calls you? Whether He calls you to surrender your life to Him today or whether He calls you to just get back on track. I think I do a pretty good job as a Christ follower. But I tell you this, I'm no Elijah. But even Elijah needed to get back on track. Where are you? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for the fact that You are patient with us, that You speak to us, that You have a plan for our lives. I pray that for each here today that You have spoken to, that they would listen to Your Holy Spirit this morning and that they would be bold and that they would be obedient. Lord, I pray for each of us that You'd help us to be exactly where You want us. Lord, that You'd give us strength, that You'd give us courage, and that because of our obedience, we would have the life abundant. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.